The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. There is an old chorus that some people here, I dare say, may remember, that goes, a sunbeam, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam, a sunbeam, I'll be a sunbeam for him. Don't know if you learned it as a child. Our children did, although I doubt if they would actually remember it, because it was often the song that we would kind of sing while they were, while we were trying to put them to sleep. And so sometimes it would have about 150 verses, you know, before they would, I think that maybe going to sleep was the only way to stop the noise around them. But what I'd like to suggest about today's Bible character, John the Baptist, is that his song might be a signpost, Jesus wants me for a signpost, because that is just what John the Baptist was, one who focused attention not on himself but on Jesus. And that's what we see in the fourth, all four of the gospel accounts of John the Baptist. And in the fourth gospel, in John 1 and 8, it says, he came as a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. A signpost, indeed, is what John the Baptist was. And what I would like to do just now is to draw together certain phrases, biblical phrases, three phrases indeed, from the four gospel accounts of the life of John the Baptist, in which he's described as a man sent from God, a voice in the wilderness, and a witness to the light. These are three phrases that are used, and let's just reflect on them. First of all, a man sent from God, and that's John 1 and 6, after the, you know, the majestic opening words of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That verse famously mistranslated by certain people, call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Word was a God, to which, of course, we would say, no, no, no. Three times, no. The Word was God. And it says, through whom all things were made. And the one in verse 14 there, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John's account goes on, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. We know that at a later time, some of John's followers made big claims for John. And in fact, we even read at one time of their annoyance at the fact that Jesus appeared to be gaining more followers than their master was. Indeed, in Acts 19, if you remember, we come upon a group of people who had heard only of John's baptism of repentance. But here, right at the start of John's gospel, the point is made that John the Baptist was just a man sent from God. Not a Messiah, not a supernatural being, a man. Mind you, he must have seemed rather a strange man, don't you think? I mean, the other Gospels tell of his appearance out by the River Jordan, clothed in camel skin with a leather belt round his waist, surviving on that strange diet of locusts and wild honey. Well, I don't know about you, but the honey sounds fine to me. I don't know, do you think he spread the honey on them or dipped the locusts in the honey to make them go over more easily? I don't know. But out by the Jordan there, he preached in a dramatic and fiery way. And his message was one that emphasized the seriousness of sin and the inevitability of judgment upon sin. That was the great theme of John the Baptist's ministry, really. He could only point forward to the one who would follow him with a gospel of grace and redemption, because obviously this was before Jesus had appeared publicly on the scene, before the start of that three-year period, which was to be the cause of such ructions in Galilee and the whole area, and of course change the world forever. John's task was to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. In fact, that's where Mark begins his whole gospel account, generally acknowledged to be the first one to be written down. It begins, Mark's gospel, it begins with that very word, the beginning. Genesis is actually the word in Greek, the genesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then goes on in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah, behold, the prophet, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. In a sense, you could say the beginning of the events of the gospel, the events of Christmas indeed, was long before Bethlehem. Mark actually, as you remember, doesn't tell us anything actually about the nativity at all. He begins with, in verse 4 of his gospel account, John, appearing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But the point was that that was in fulfillment of ancient prophecy. You'll know, I'm sure, that in some churches around this time of year, they have what they call a service of nine lessons and carols. And the first four of the Bible readings in that order of service are from the Old Testament, beginning way back in Genesis 3 with the prophecy to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The first announcement, as it's called, of the gospel. And then these readings continue through the promise to Abraham, the word about the people dwelling in darkness, seeing a great light, and then the prophecy of Micah as the little town of Bethlehem, about the little town of Bethlehem where he would be born. The beginning of the gospel is a way back in the Old Testament. And in fact, we read in 1 Peter 2:1-20, about the Lamb of God foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's gospel truth. Our faith and hope are not based on some idea like the unconquerable human spirit or the achievements of human beings, but on God himself. And to prepare the way for the Lord's earthly ministry, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." That's the first phrase about him. Second, the phrase that I pick out about John the Baptist is a voice crying in the wilderness. Now that too comes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, we read it, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And that phrase has become almost like a kind of proverbial saying, hasn't it? A voice crying in the wilderness, usually referring to somebody whose message is unpopular or unaccepted. He's just a voice crying in the wilderness. So John appeared to many. That crazy man out in the wilderness. Somebody you might not have wanted to meet on a dark night, really. Only he would not harm anyone. But because he was, you know, he was just so strange, so fiery, so loud. And the whole story is about John's witness to Jesus. But actually, if you recall, Jesus himself bore witness to John. It's from that time, that painful time, when John the Baptist was imprisoned because of his courageous stand. It touched on it there, his courageous stand and refusal to recant on the matter of Herod's sin. And he began to wonder, you remember the story about John? He began to wonder about whether Jesus really was the long-promised Messiah. And he sent word to Jesus about it. "Are you the one who was to come, or are we to look for another?" And Jesus sent back messengers that pointed to the deeds that he was even then doing as a sign of the kingdom. But he said to the crowds, and this is the testimony of Jesus about John, he said to the crowds, Luke 7:24, that John may be a voice crying in the wilderness, but he is not a reed swayed by the wind. That was his description. Not like a reed that just bends this way or that way according to whichever way the wind is blowing. And that is actually, it's a remarkable testimony, and it's a very challenging word for us to put to ourselves that question. Are we like that? Just bending this way or that way according to whatever seems to be popular or PC, as we say, among other people? We sometimes think of that nowadays, especially in the present time in political life, with the complaint, the legitimate complaint, really, that so many people are not actually people of principle, but people of expediency. People whose attitude and decisions are motivated by a simple question: what will get me most votes? But then maybe we should say, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, because we've all known that temptation, haven't we, to just, what do we say, go with the flow. Just follow the crowd. In a previous general election in this country, there was a place, you know how schools are often used as polling stations. There was a particular school that was used as a polling station, which was right beside a busy road, and so there was a wall and a warning there for the children about not climbing up on the wall or the fence that was dividing the playground from the road. And so this is what happened, which makes quite a message, doesn't it? Because that's the temptation for so many people, just to sit on the fence. And that's another form of, don't be like the reed that just bends this way or that way according to whatever way the wind is blowing. Thousands of our fellow citizens are prepared to just go with the flow. God's people are called to stand for his truth whatever way the wind is blowing. And that doesn't necessarily make for a quiet life. It didn't for John, anything but, and it won't for us now. In fact, there are times when it might make things jolly awkward, to say the least. But it is God's calling to stand firm, to be resolute, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by God, even if it means being, like John, a voice in the wilderness. And you know, I can't apply the thing, but you know in your heart and in your own life the areas in which that temptation comes. And Jesus went on even to say, among those born of women, none is greater than John. There's high commendation indeed. Though, you'll remember he also went on to say, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Greater in privilege, that is, knowing the message of salvation to which John could only look forward as, in effect, the last of the prophets. Now, in the passage we read in Luke's Gospel, Luke 3 and 7, we hear him sternly challenging the crowds who came out to the Jordan where he was baptizing, and among whom there must have been many, I suppose, motivated by simple curiosity, and perhaps, as my study Bible suggests, some who thought that merely submitting to the rite would save them. You brood of vipers. He'd never read, what's that thing, How to Win Friends and Influence People? He never read that book, had he? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Presumably meaning, I did, but not just to some ritual performance. Because that's what he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. It says he was preaching a baptism of repentance. But what does repentance mean? Does repentance mean just going through some ritual and then you can just go on as before? The late David Watson defined repentance as a change of mind leading to a change of heart, resulting in a change of direction. That's pretty good, isn't it? That pretty well says it all. That's what repentance means. A change of mind leading to a change of heart, resulting in a change of direction. And John the Baptist would have seconded that, especially that resulting in a change of direction. Some of you, if I can divert for a moment to a well-known story from church history, some of you will know the famous story of George Whitefield preaching to the coal miners. He wrote about it, "They were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of the coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep conviction, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. The change was visible to all, though numbers chose to impute it to anything rather than the finger of God. That's the quote from George Whitfield's own writing about it. And again, it's that phrase, as the event proved. Because, of course, the whole thing about the New Testament's message of forgiveness and salvation is that we can do nothing to earn or deserve it, but we are called to live in such a way as shows it. As with these miners, it began with a realization of the reality and seriousness of sin, and actually that, do you think, could be said to be one of the main things about the Baptist? He got people to take sin seriously. He preached a twofold message. It was about sin's reality, and of course it was about Christ's salvation, but it began with sin's reality. And we know, of course, that that was what caused John's martyrdom. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 3, Matthew 14 tells us a bit more detail. Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And then that terrible scene of the daughter's birthday party and the ridiculous offer from Herod of any gift you want. And prompted by her mother, it says, she said, "Give me the head of John here on a platter." An extreme situation, perhaps. But anyone who speaks about sin's reality is likely to be a voice in the wilderness, today as much as then, because people don't want to hear about sin and guilt. We'd much rather, you know, focus on lighter things, emphasize the goodness in human nature and all that sort of thing. Who wants all this stuff about sin? But actually, the Bible's message is only seen as the glorious and wonderful message that it is if it's seen against that background of that from which we need to be saved and delivered. Somebody said, his name was Sir Oliver Lodge, who was, I believe, one of the pioneers of wireless telegraphy, who I'm sure wouldn't be able to believe the advances in communications of our present time. He said, "The modern man is not worrying about his sins." Simple statement. That's true, isn't it? Not only not worrying about them, but objecting to being told about them, and in some cases even reveling in them with careless abandon. The modern man is not worrying about his sins. Question is, of course, is that the solution of something or is that the problem? What if part of the very problem is that sin desensitizes the soul and the conscience, making it less and less likely that people will face up to sin's reality? Now, of course, we should say at the same time that there is such a thing as morbid and unjustified guilt. We know that's true. And of course, there are people who need that to be dealt with. Of course, there are people who need reassurance about that and to be counseled out of a crippling and false sense of guilt. But what if there is such a thing as sin? And what if we feel guilty because we are guilty? John the Baptist's ministry by the River Jordan and through the pages of Scripture for us today is first of all to point to sin's reality. And if that meant being a message, being a voice in the wilderness, well, so be it. But that was John's message. Actually, somebody, I made a note of this, somebody has parodied the contemporary attitude by, you know how in some places they have the formal prayer of confession, which everybody says together, by suggesting this kind of modern style of that confession. Lord, we approach thy throne of grace, having committed acts which must be very difficult for thee to understand. Nevertheless, we beseech thee to postpone judgment and to give thy servants the benefit of the doubt until such time as we are able to answer all thy questions more fully and clear our reputations in heaven. Which is actually somewhat different from the approach that we read of in the any formal prayer of confession, but also in the scriptures, in Jesus' parable. You remember that man whose only prayer was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But let's go on to the other thing. John was a man sent from God, a voice in the wilderness. Thirdly, a witness to the light. And that's what John's gospel says. John 1 and 7, he came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. And there we come to the good news. The wonderful, glorious, fantastically good news, than which there could be no greater. There is a Redeemer. That's the good news. The good news that John was to announce in advance, even though he himself wasn't really to see its outworking, was he? Not in this life. He was to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry, which would then culminate in at a cross on a hillside that looked so awful and so bleak and so hopeless, but which would be a means and a sign of salvation to all who put their trust in the one there crucified, who also rose to be the ever-living Savior of his people. And his testimony is given in John 1 and 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Indeed, because he was from everlasting. This is the eternal Son of the Father that we're talking about, with no beginning or end, the always existing Son of the Father. And even if John's ministry was in the first place about sin's reality, that's not all it was. Thank God that's not all that it was about. Because, I mean, what worth would there be in a religion that just told us all about our sin and how terrible it is that we have sinned against our Maker and wandered from his paths, if it didn't also tell us about a remedy? But the gospel is a message of grace, his freely given mercy and salvation that has nothing to do with earning it or deserving it. You know the word grace, G-R-A-C-E. You probably know the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what the message of the gospel is about. John may have been a fiery preacher of sin and judgment, but he was also a signpost to that Savior who could save people from their sin. In a way, you could say John didn't really know what he was talking about, but he gave testimony to the wonderful thing that was happening in the coming of God's own Son. That thing almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. Verse 17 there says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And John's whole ministry was to bear witness to this light that was coming into the world, which is the church's calling and task still, to point to him. And that may involve many things, of course. It means showing love and service to others in his name. And indeed, it's true that the church as a body, as a whole, has always been at the forefront of educational and medical and social work through the ages. But at root, It's this, that what we have to offer is nothing less than Christ and his great salvation. The message of the Saviour who came into the world and died in this world that our sins might be forgiven, that our lives may be enriched, and our destiny settled. That's the good news. First, that our sins might be forgiven. And if John the Baptist's message was about the reality of sin, it was so only to prepare people for the message of salvation, which was wonderful. Our sin, past, present, future, dealt with once and forever. Then our lives enriched. Well, indeed, it's faith in Christ that leads to what he called life in all its fullness, as we seek to live full lives in faithfulness and service. And thirdly, our destiny settled, because indeed it's a message about eternal life in his heaven. I started by suggesting that John's song might be "Jesus Wants Me" for a signpost for him. Remember that phrase at the end of John 3? He said, "I must become less as Christ becomes greater." Maybe that's the text, do you think? Maybe that's the text that most of all expresses John's life and ministry. I mean, it was during a time when John was baptizing. Chapter 3, verse 23 of John tells us, baptizing at Einon near Salem, where people were constantly coming to be baptized. And then in verse 26 there, John was informed that Jesus was baptizing people, that there was the baptisms on the other side of the Jordan, that Jesus was attracting the crowds to him and everybody was going to him. And those who reported it, well, they expected John's response to be one of annoyance and pique and jealousy. But, and actually it ties in with what had been John's goal all along, his response was very different. Do you remember how he likened himself to the best man at a wedding? They are not to be the center of everything, but to look after the bridegroom. And that's what he said, the friend of the bridegroom waits and listens for him. Of course, he's not talking about preparations for a wedding, but about preparing the way of the Lord. And he says the bridegroom, he's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He has done his task. He has prepared the way for Jesus to come, and now it's time for him to kind of fade out or fade into the background. That's verse 30. He must become greater. I must become less. And there's a statement. It's the whole point of John's ministry, the message about Christian faith and witness. It's about less of self and more of him. That's the task of ministry and preaching, that actually the preacher should fade into the background, really, as it's Christ himself that we pay attention to. It's the challenge of witness, that we are to witness not to ourselves and how wonderful we are, but to him, because it's not at root anything about seeing how great his followers are, as if, but how great Christ is. It's the business of prayer, even, that there should be less of self and more of Christ in it. Is that how it is? In our prayer lives, in our witness, in our service, he must increase, I must decrease. For this is the Lord of whom John's gospel says, John 1, that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And let me just draw to a close with a story on that theme, which was actually from a newspaper report earlier this year, I think it was in August, which was about a group of American tourists who were walking near Balmoral when they met an elderly lady in tweeds and a headscarf. And you know where this story is going, don't you? And they asked her whether she lived in the area. And she said, well, yes, I do have a house nearby. And then they asked whether she had ever met the Queen. And she had her close protection officer beside her. And so she pointed to him and said, well, I haven't, but he has. And he said the group moved on. It was actually the police officer who reported the story. The group moved on, and they had no idea of whom they had just met. It's an interesting story and a reminder of what happened really, as John chapter 1 tells us, with the incarnate Lord, and how tragic that people failed to recognize him despite all John the Baptist's efforts, all his ministry and example pointing to the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world, and he still points us to Christ, a man sent from God, a voice in the wilderness, a witness to the light. But he fades out of the picture that Christ might be magnified and glorified. May there be in our lives less of self and more of Christ. Let's pray that that will be so. Let's pray about it now. We give thanks, O Lord, for all that we know of the ministry of this man who came to prepare the way of the Lord in fulfillment of that word of Isaiah 40, and for all that he did and said, for the example of his witness and his testimony and his faithfulness, not like a reed blown by the wind this way or that way, but one who would stand firm. Lord, help us to take the point to ourselves in our lives. And we thank you for his ministry that pointed to Jesus, that he came to be a signpost to the Lord Jesus, who would come in the fullness of the times, the one who would come to live that perfect life and to die that perfect death at Calvary in our place, that we might be delivered, redeemed, and saved. And Lord, we pray that it may be true in our hearts and lives and in our witness and in all that we do, that there may be less of self and more of Christ. So may it be, O Lord. And in that way we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply the word to our hearts and make it fruitful there, for Jesus' sake. Amen.